Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. And the reason is we're on the second vision, and the second vision is a part of the first, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It finishes out that first chapter before we move on to the next vision. So let's begin with Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be really looking today at verse 18 and following, but let's read the whole thing. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord's been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yes, surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now here's the first vision. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones which the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel spoke with me and said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And now here's the second vision and our topic for this morning. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nation that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless our hearts, the reading, the hearing, the believing of it. Amen. July 7th begins the week celebration of the festival of San Fermin. San Fermin, that festival is held in Pamplona, Spain, northern Spain, Navarre, and it's been held for many, many, many years. The festival celebrates the martyrdom of Fermin, San Fermin, Saint Fermin, his martyrdom. He was martyred probably either in AD 250 under Decian, Emperor Decian, or in 303, the last great persecution of the church by the Romans under Diocletian. Now, his martyrdom was, the story goes, was that he was either dragged or trampled to death by bulls, that they put him in the streets of Pamplona and they ran over him by bulls. Now, what's the best way to remember, to celebrate the life, the witness of a Christian person, of this martyr to the faith? What's the best way to do that? Of course, every year you have the running of the bulls, right? That's what you do. The running of the bulls, the way it is that every morning at 8 o'clock, they get six bulls that are destined for or to go to the bull ring, because they still do bullfights in Spain. So they have six bulls, massive things, and they call them fighting bulls. And then behind them are either six steers or six oxen. And they run these through from the marketplace to the bull ring through the streets of Pamplona. And in front of those bulls are men, mostly, and some women, who are running for their lives to outrun the bulls. These people are either very brave, or very crazy, or very drunk. Probably a little mixture of all three, right? They begin their run with a prayer to San Fermín. The prayer goes like this: to San Fermín, we ask to be our patron saint, and to guide us in the running of the bulls, giving to us his blessing. So one thing to remember this morning is, if you're ever chased by a bull, you got to talk to San Fermín, I guess, huh? This running of the bull was made famous by Ernest Hemingway's 1928 novel entitled The Sun Also Rises. But it's also made famous as the opening scene in Billy Crystal's City Slickers movie from 1991. If you perhaps saw that, Billy and his friends are in the running with the bulls, and Billy, the character, gets gored by the bulls. In fact, a number of people every year get gored by the bulls, sometimes very seriously. You see, it's the horns. In this morning's scripture from Zechariah, we have the second vision. It's the vision of the horns and the carpenters. And this vision, the second vision, builds on the first vision. We titled that the vision of mercy. And let me expand on that. We know that the first vision was all about Jesus Christ. We see God offering mercy to sinners, to the people of God. If you turn to me, I'll turn to you. And so he offers mercies to those who repent. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. But then secondly, he promises mercy by dwelling among his people, living in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, just as his temple was restored in Jerusalem. Verse 16, again, my house shall be built. Third, he extends his mercy by building us up in godliness. Also, verse 16, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The surveyor's line, the image of a line, indicates a future filled with building and permanence and expansion, a growth in godliness and sanctification. Fourthly, he gives us mercy through the blessing of prosperity. Verse 17, again proclaimed, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, but not just physical prosperity, but especially spiritual prosperity, because as we saw, that first vision was all about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And now we come to the second vision, the vision of the horns, and it builds on that first vision. What more could we desire than what he's already given to us in that first vision? Well, there is more. God assures us of his protection, his power preserving us from every foe. It's with this fifth blessing, the promise of God's protection, that the second vision completes the message of Zechariah chapter 1. So 2 points today. The second point is going to be that God's church is under protection. But before we get there, we have to understand, why is protection needed? And so that leads us to that first point. The first point is this. God's church is under attack. It's under attack. The second vision begins this way, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Horns. In the Bible, horns had different kinds of meaning. Certainly, a horn of an animal could be a receptacle for liquid. Samuel's told, fill your horn, he was told by the Lord, fill your horn with oil and go and anoint David. It also could be used as a musical instrument. Remember when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, seven priests with seven ram's horns, and they went around the city and they blew the horns and the people shouted and the walls fell down. But in this context that we have in Zechariah and in the other scriptures in Daniel that we read and others that we'll look at, it has a different significance. It signifies strength, power, and authority. You see, oxen, bulls, and other horned animals were the symbol of strength, the symbol of power, the symbol of authority. And we see that in the scripture. We see, for example, that this image of the horn is given to God the Father. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock. Notice the terms he uses here. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. God is the horn of David's salvation and the horn of our salvation as well. So the Psalm 18 is a psalm of David. It repeats these kinds of words. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's not just God the Father, or God in general, or the triune God. It's specifically God the Son. And we could look at a few verses, but we're going to end up in the book of Revelation today. So Revelation 5, verse 6, John says this, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. The picture of the lamb that was slain is pictured with horns. It's not just his person, but his work. When we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we have Zechariah, the New Testament Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he says this. Now his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation. And then finally, it's also attributed to the people of God. Psalm 146, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the horn of his people, and the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So even here, we see that God raises up our horn, showing us that we have strength and authority and power. But Zechariah in our scripture for this morning sees horns signifying a different source of strength and power and authority. Turn to verse 18 of chapter 1. We read this in chapter 1:18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there are four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So what are these horns? What do they signify? Well, certainly they can be attributed to the nations, the kingdoms that were found in Daniel's prophecy. You can look at chapter 2, verse 36, or chapter 7 that we looked at, verse 17. And so they could correspond either to Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, or they could be Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia. It could be a number of those countries. But it sort of gets complicated. You know, Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered and taken into captivity by Assyria. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered and taken into captivity by Babylon. At the time of this vision, Persia had risen up, but Greece and Rome didn't fit into the picture at that point. Perhaps Egypt and Persia could be stuffed into the vision based upon Zechariah 10:10, but that's not entirely clear. But these are the foundation for this is nations, but there needs to be added one more. The last horn is the European Union. And because it... No, I'm just kidding. I just decided to say that for anyone who has fond memories of being a dispensationalist. No, it's not the European Union. No. What's coming out here is, there's historical events and nations that scattered Israel and Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. Yes. But also, there's a general representation of the fact that Israel, and thus the church, faces opposition from all sides. We see in Daniel the four winds that the beasts arise from. In the book of Revelation, we read this, Revelation 20, verse 8, that Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And R.C. Sproul notes that this is perhaps what Zechariah is ultimately talking about. Opposition from all sides. Opposition from all sides. So we cast a larger net than just the Assyrians and Babylonians and the Persians and so forth. As Farrar would say of the book of Revelation, when speaking about the dragon's tail, and we're going to talk about that in Revelation chapter 12, when John speaks about the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars of heaven, John's not speaking astrologically. He's speaking theologically. And so here in Zechariah is not speaking strictly historically, but truly theologically. And so let's start with the history that leads us to the theological application. Remember the background to Zechariah, the Babylonian exile. And there's a number of separate events, but it usually refers to the deportation of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple, in 571 BC. You can read that in 2 Kings, verse 25. Zechariah also mentions Israel. Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, and the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes away in captivity. But this was the repeated history of the Jews. You read the Old Testament, that becomes quite clear. The efforts to scatter the Old Testament church through persecution and slavery and martyrdom. Think about the Exodus. the people of Israel, or the children of Abraham, go down into Egypt, and they're made slaves. And they're made slaves, and then you also remember the killing of the males, the male babies, the male Jewish babies, the attempt to fight and obliterate the seed. But they're released from Egypt. Then we see the book of Judges. Yeah? Israel is persecuted. God raises up a judge that saves them out of that persecution and the false religion. But then they fall into false religion. There was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. Right? But then God would raise up another deliverer, another judge. And over and over and over it goes. As we go into the time of the kings. Some were good. All the ones in the north were bad. There was a few bad ones in the south too. But they experienced opposition and persecution. And they also participated in false religion. And the scattering, the activity of horns continued in the New Testament. Think about the book of Acts. Think about the persecution of the early church, mostly coming from the Jews. And then later on, the Romans as well. Since the end of the apostolic age, the persecution has continued. In Sabbath school, we've gone through church history, and we'll continue that in the fall. But we talked about Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna, AD 155 was his martyrdom. And he's probably one of the most famous martyrs. He was hauled into the Colosseum at Smyrna with thousands of screaming pagans screaming for his death. And the tribune said, curse the Christ. And he said, no. And then the tribune said, say away with the atheists. Now remember, the Christians were supposed to be the atheists. Polycarp stands up, he looks at the raging crowd around him, and he says, away with the atheists. That didn't help the tribune at all. The tribune threatened him with beasts. So I'm not afraid. He said, well, if you're not afraid of the beasts, I will kill you with fire. And Polycarp said, I'm not afraid of fire that burns for a minute, for a while. But you need to be afraid of the fire that burns forever and ever. Famous martyr. We talked about Firmin. We can talk about the Reformation of the Church, the Great Reformation of the Church, and all the persecution there. Bloody Mary and the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and other things, the Spanish Inquisition. And the scattering continues today. You know that. Christians, broadly speaking, are the most persecuted group in the world. More people are killed now than they were in the first centuries. And even our little denomination. We have to be very careful when we talk about our missionaries, because some of them are in very dangerous countries. And so we are very careful about how we talk about, we even sometimes don't say the country. We don't give names, things like that. We don't record the mission presentations. So what's behind all this scattering? What's behind all these horns? Is it just that nations and institutions have different opinions, different values, different cultures? Is that all? Is that what's going on here? One culture or nation or institution is as good or correct as the other? One nation's massacre is another nation's just war? I wrote this part of the sermon after I took my company's cultural inclusion course. I won't go any further than that. It was not a pleasant experience. No, that's wrong. All of that's wrong. There is objective truth, and that truth is found in God and God's word. Now, it's rejected by the secular culture. A lot of the secular culture, the liberal culture, the cultural Marxists, also even the libertarians and secular conservatives rejected this kind of thing. So what is behind the horns? Well, let's go back to Daniel 7. And let's look. He sees beasts rising, and he sees one beast, the fourth beast. It's dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And that beast has horns. And then there's a vision of the Ancient of Days, God. And then we see one who's like the Son of Man. Who's that? It's Jesus. In the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the Son of Man is a term associated with Jesus 69 times. In the book of John, it's around 12 or 16 times. It's the name that Jesus uses most often to describe himself, the Son of Man. This is Jesus. And then there's the interpretation. And we see in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High and the time for the saints to possess the kingdom. Persecution of the church by this beast. Well, who is this beast? Who are these beasts? Now we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And this is what we read there. This is a really important chapter. It's a picture of the incarnation of Christ. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Stop right there. Who is this woman? Well, historically, it was definitely Mary, the mother of Jesus, the God-bearer. But it's beyond that, and we'll see that Mary stands for the church, the Old Testament church, and then into the New Testament church, longing in a way to give birth to the Savior. And the child, we know who the child is. The child is Jesus. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Think in the Gospels of how from the time of the birth of Christ until his crucifixion that the enemies of the church tried to kill him. Herod slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger so he could try to get rid of the Christ. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Very short statement about the life of Christ there. He's born, caught up into heaven. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. There's the church fleeing into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The dragon is none other than the serpent of old. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the enemy of God and his people. And John reveals him as the power behind the imperial thrones of the ancient world that persecuted the church. For notice this, for like the four beasts empires of Daniel's prophecies, the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. Daniel's beasts also had 7 heads among them. And the fourth beast had 10 horns. And so the Babylon, Persia, etc., were all stages in the dragon's attempt to establish his illicit empire in the world, to overthrow the church. Satan was the great beast of which Daniel's beast had only been partial images. It was Satan who had been the age-long enemy of the people of God. In all of Israel's struggles against the beasts, through all the attempts by human empires to destroy the seed of the covenant, the dragon has been their foe. He wore the diadems. He wore those crowns of the worldly empires and the worldly nations. So now, back to Zechariah. The horns that scattered the people of God, well, that's Satan's power behind all the persecution of the church down through the ages. Nations persecuting, states persecuting, institutions of society persecuting, businesses persecuting, religions persecuting, neighbors persecuting, false beliefs persecuting. Well, we Christians are doomed, aren't we? Pretty much over. That's what the scripture says today. Sorry to bring the sad word to you, but the horns emanated by Satan will destroy us. No, you didn't think I was going to end there, did you? No, the vision doesn't end there. The vision doesn't end there at all. Because the second point is this. God's church is protected from all, and these are real dangers, friends, and we're going to talk about them in a minute. But God's church is protected. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift his head up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Four horns persecute the church. And four craftsmen come to terrify and uproot the horns, to cast them out. Who are these craftsmen? And by the way, craftsman is a good translation because it means different things. The same Hebrew word means different things. It can mean carpenters, woodworkers in 2 Samuel 5:11. It could be workers in metal, 1 Samuel 13:19. It could be masons, could be as workers in stone, Exodus 28, verse 11. And so craftsmen is a good translation. But you notice the prophet didn't ask about their identity. He didn't, like he did the four horns. He asked about their function. He saw four craftsmen. What have they come to do? And the verb is very interesting here. It's an active participle in the Hebrew. It indicates that what they were doing was now in process. God's constantly working. The craftsmen were in process of destroying the four horns. So what is this all about? Well, simply, it's carrying on from the first vision, a vision of mercy. God is present. God is active. And in the second vision, God protects his church. How does God do that? Well, first of all, we know we serve a sovereign God. He has sovereign decrees. What does God decree? Well, we know God decrees or foreordains whatever shall come to pass. And that includes what happens to the church, both in time and in eternity. What is our current situation and what will be our ultimate end? And how does God do that? Okay, does he just make these decrees and then goes on cloud 99 and listens to the harp playing and that kind of thing? Now, he works through providence. That's a great name for this church. He works through providence. He's actively involved and engaged. That was part of the first vision. Where's God? He was right there. in the first vision. He's actively managing his world. And notice another thing here. There are four horns. And how many craftsmen are there? Two? Three? Four! You got four horns that are persecuting the church, that are scattering the church, and God sends four craftsmen, equal number. Nothing comes into the life of the church that God isn't working on. It's not, oh, ran out of craftsmen, sorry, you know, we're outnumbered, you're on your own now. No. No. For every attack on the church, God provides a response, a judgment, a solution. So what are the horns that the craftsmen are terrifying, are casting out for the benefit of the church? Well, we can look at a number of them. One of the horns, obviously, are the nations, both the nations of the ancient world and the nations today. As you look at Daniel chapter 4, there was other visions by Daniel, and it was specifically about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king, emperor, basically, of Babylon and most of the Middle East at that time. And he was a very proud man. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, we read this. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He said this as he walking in his garden, maybe the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. This guy was the most powerful man, the richest man, the most successful man in the world at the time. But then something happened to him. In the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, he was cast out. He was put out of his kingdom, and he went mad, basically. He was eating grass like the animals. But God restored him, brought him back. And so he says in verse 34, "At the end of the time of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation." Now verse 35. "All of the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven." Notice that Nebuchadnezzar, the great warrior king, knows that God has an army. Okay? "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say," and here's the King James, "what doest thou?" What are you doing, God? No one can say it. Well, they try to say that, but I'm not going to get away with that. I'm not going to get away with that at all. Let me read to you a very radical, radical piece of political writing. I know this is going to be shocking to you, but I have to do it. Bob, lock the doors. We don't want the ACLU coming in. I'm going to read this radical political statement, and I hope it doesn't upset you. You might think it was written by some crazy Calvinist, some narrow-minded Reformed Presbyterian, but it was written by David, the psalmist, the king. King David. This is Psalm 2. Oh, by the way, he was a forerunner of Calvinists and Reformed Presbyterians. He'd love being here singing his psalms. You know, we're going to sing Psalm 2 today at the end of worship. Look at Psalm 2, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, but "Why do the nations rage," David says, "and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth," notice it's the kings of the earth, "set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us." Why do we have to listen to God? Why do we have to follow this Bible? Why do we have to follow? Let's just break these bonds of God and God's word and God's commandments and God's law and God's gospel. Let's just get them all away. That really upsets God. He's really terrified. He's really, what am I going to do now? Now, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He'll laugh. He'll laugh at these little pygmies down there. Really? The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who's that king? Well, David's the type, but it's the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who is the king. And then down towards the end there, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. What does it mean to kiss the Son? The Son is Jesus Christ. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Does it mean that just rulers or leaders might sing, Jesus loves me, this I know? Or maybe talk in general terms about our Judeo-Christian heritage, whatever that may mean? No? Kissing the Son means submission. Submission to Jesus Christ as King. And it's not just anybody, it's the rulers, it's the judges of the world. They have to do. There's no country that gets a pass on this. There's no statesman that gets a pass on this at all. God can destroy these nations because he's sovereign, and he does. It's interesting how many times in Zechariah chapter 1, God is called the Lord of hosts. Or as Dr. Peterson in the Message would say, God of the angel armies. He has an army. I think it's 6 or 7 times in chapter 1 alone he's called the Lord of hosts. In our text this morning, the vision is certainly speaking of nations, but incredibly, what is also interesting as we look at Zechariah, what's interesting is that the nations against the church, the enemies of the church, are destroyed by the enemies of the church. Think about that. Assyria was destroyed by Babylon. Babylon was destroyed by Persia. Persia was overrun by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. The Greeks were overrun by the Romans. In fact, the Romans conquered all of Asia Minor. Egypt, the last empress there, was Cleopatra. She wasn't Egyptian, she was Greek. The Greeks had conquered that, and Julius Caesar came, conquered that kingdom as well. And what's interesting here is the enemies of the church are destroyed by the enemies of the church. God works it in that way. So it's the nations that are being addressed here. Be careful, you judges and rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's what's part of this vision. And as we think about nations, I think it would be important at this point to talk about the United States. The Supreme Court of the United States starts each session with the bailiff, the clerk standing up and saying, Oyez, oyez! God save the United States and this honorable court. And all the ACLU lawyers are holding their ears, right? It's interesting that the court that has done so much to offend God begins its session by asking God to save it. Billy Graham once said, if God does not judge the U.S., he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. This country has long lived off of its Christian heritage, its Christian morality, the fervent prayers of God's people to protect this nation, to prosper this nation. and it's lived long off of God's long suffering. God was very patient with ancient Israel and ancient Judah, but time ran out, as we saw in the first vision. There was no more remedy, 2 Chronicles tells us. But as Yogi Berra, famous baseball player, coach, and philosopher, Carl's smiling back there, so don't talk to him after worship. He's probably thought of five Yogi Berra one-liners already, okay? So Yogi Berra used to have these great one-liners, and he once said this: "It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future." It is, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. However, to assume, as most Americans do in this day and age, that the blessings that we have enjoyed over these many years, the freedoms that we've had, will just continue, as if God doesn't see, especially the blasphemy, the unrighteous acts, the abortions, the attacks on the true Church of Christ. People who assume this do not know history, and they certainly do not know the Bible. Nations fall, and sometimes disastrously so. And it is God who brings the judgment for the sake of the church, and even on these United States. There's also a horn, a scattering by false prophets, which is very interesting. If you look at Revelation chapter 13, it's after chapter 12 that we just talked about, we have John saying this: "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like the lamb and spoke like a dragon." Two horns like the lamb and spoke like a dragon. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs, so that he even makes the fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." His number is 666. Yeah. So we have this beast, and he has two horns like the lamb, and he comes up from out of the earth, out of the land. Not going to go too far into this, but I think what we're seeing here is something arising out of Israel itself. In chapter 16, verse 13, and chapter 19, verse 20, we're told the identity of this land beast. It is the false prophet. It represents what Jesus had foretold would take place in the latter days in Israel. Matthew 24, verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." There's a commentator, Cornelius Vanderwall, who's noted in Scripture, false prophecy appears only within the context of the covenant context. False prophets arise out of the church, and that's what's being described here. There's false religions, but the false prophets come up out of the church. When we looked at John 18 in the Bible study, Thursday Bible study, we saw that the first trial by Annas, the former high priest, now father-in-law of the current high priest, Annas tried to get Jesus to condemn himself as a false prophet. In fact, the Jewish Talmud claims that Jesus was convicted and executed as a false prophet. No, he wasn't. They couldn't get him to say it, and they never convicted him of it. They couldn't get witnesses to it. No. But Jesus, the true prophet who was predicted by Moses, warns us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, having the nice preacher's gowns and that kind of thing, or looking like a Christian, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The persecutors of the church in Acts, the first ones were the Jews, as we know. But false prophets continue to rise in the broad Christian church. And I could go into really in-depth scholarly study about all of these, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give to you two personal examples about false prophets' horns afflicting the church. I want to talk about, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we know that our confession, the Westminster Confession, calls the Pope the Antichrist, capital A, and our testimony expands on that, and we could talk about how those two fit together. But the point is that the Pope's not a Christian, he's an Antichrist. Now, if you want to get the details of all the errors of the Church of Rome, the Sabbath School is going to start up in the fall. We're going to talk about the Church of Rome, beginning with the Council of Trent, when Rome left the true church, all the way through the modern day. But I want to give you an example of how the false prophets harm the church. When I was in grade school, and no, it was not a log cabin. That was Carl was in the log cabin. When I was in grade school, we began the day by the Pledge of Allegiance, by the Lord's Prayer, and by the reading of the Bible. Every day. It was a law in the state of Pennsylvania that public schools, well, I'm talking about public schools now, that public schools had to begin the day with reading from the Bible. That was the law. And then that was overturned in 1963 by the honorable court that opens its session asking God to protect it, but the kids aren't going to hear from the Bible. Now, who brought that case to the Supreme Court? Who did that? Well, it was the usual suspects, but also one that might surprise you. Because since the late 1800s, the Roman Catholic Church in the United States was pushing to remove the reading of the Bible, what they called the Protestant Bible, from public schools. And that's why they started a lot of parochial schools. They didn't want that. They said, why aren't we singing the Ave Maria then? You know, why don't Protestant kids have to sing that? And so they were happy when Bible reading ended. I wanted to say this is a minor example, but how did that work out? Removing the Bible. I'm watching Newsmax, and Alan Dershowitz, the liberal Harvard professor, constitutionalist, said he wants Christianity out of the schools. That's important for him. He wants teaching to be neutral. The devil wants the teaching to be neutral as well. You can't be neutral. You're going to teach some value system. And when you take the Word of God out of the schools, you're going to replace it with something else. It abhors a vacuum. And that's what's happened. How did all that work out? But another horn of false prophecy is the mainline churches. As I address that, I want to point out, at least ask the question, are there Christians in the mainline Protestant churches? Yes, there are. Are there true preachers of the gospel in mainline churches? Yes, there are. But they are a great, great minority, and they are a dying breed. Why? Number of reasons, but in part, it's the seminary training. I was a 1975 graduate of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Not our seminary, but the one in East Liberty. I attended there when giants walked the earth, but they're gone now. And what's happened? I get the alumni paper, a magazine. Pretty slick, too. Nicely done. The Panorama from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, the new president of the seminary, Mr. Lee. And this edition is on the theology of neighbor. And this is, I think, speedy delivery from Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers was a graduate several years before me, was a graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Very beloved. His name's mentioned here more. Jesus is mentioned once. More times than Jesus is in here. He's revered. But all of you know that Mr. Rogers would begin his programs, and did this over and over again, by telling children about the good news of the gospel and that they were sinners and they had to believe in Jesus Christ and about God. No, he didn't, did he? No. And this is, I read this and I sputter, and Priscilla will say, "What's wrong? Just reading this." This is a complete social gospel publication, filled with social gospel platitudes. There's no mention of loving your neighbor here through the presentation of the good news. There's no mention of sin. There's the only mention of Jesus is in this amateur article on the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a parable that Jesus taught. Oh, and in this magazine, we learned that the board of directors adopted a commitment to racial justice. Now, not only is it filled with factual and historic error, but it's also cultural Marxism. That's what it really is when you read it. It doesn't have anything to do with the scripture. And so we have an institution that's raising up, by sin of commission and sin of omission, false prophets. And it's dangerous and disastrous for the church. You might remember at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10, what happened to the false prophet? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Finally, the personal horns, the horns that attack us personally as Christians. We won't go into depth on that. Let me just bring you back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Certainly, we are in a spiritual battle with Satan. We're in a spiritual battle with the spiritual hosts of wickedness. But as we have seen, Satan fronts his attacks also with very physical and real-world experiences, by wicked states, by godless institutions, by godless cultures, by false religions, false prophets of the Antichrist churches. If we took is the country going in a right direction or wrong direction survey of this group this morning, I would think that it probably would be 100% wrong direction instead of the right direction. Of course, there may be some optimists here who'll, cut the country some slack. And that causes us to worry. That causes us to fear. But this vision in Zechariah tells us who's in control of history and in control of our lives. Not the small g gods of the world, nor the horns of the beast or the devil. No. Who's almighty? We tremble at mighty states of the Chinas and the Russias and that kind of thing. We fear godless mega corporations, media, and finance. We see false religions like Islam growing. We mourn the takeover of once gospel churches by false prophets. But the second vision in Zechariah is a vision of protection. God is at work. Sometimes he raises up Persia to defeat the Babylonians. Sometimes he raises up the Muslims to stop the Catholic persecution of the Reformation Church. Sometimes he has a new world discovered so the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the Presbyterians can build a city on a hill. Well, along with Yogi Berra, I know it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. But this I do know. Remember Romans 8:28? We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then down to verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then back to Daniel 7, the last verse of it. verse 27 of Daniel 7. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions shall serve and obey him. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. I told this story before, but I'll tell it again. At Providence PCA, back when I was the associate pastor there years ago, 40 years ago, there was an older couple who every Sunday, this is our routine, every Sunday I would say to them, "How are you doing?" And they would reply, "We read the last chapter of the Bible, and you know what? We won." That's what this vision is about. We won. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this great vision. May we see it. I realize it can be confusing, but we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand that you protect your church. Do not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and power and joy in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.